Worship is what we were made for and redeemed for. And it will be the occupation of God's people throughout eternity. But there's no reason why we have to wait till then. We can have glimpses of that right here and now. And moments like this make us long for that day, don't they? But you know what? We're in the midst of a less than perfect situation that we'll one day enjoy in heaven. We're in the midst of a contest. A contest that is going on in and for our hearts. We've been talking about that for the last few weeks. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the importance of getting at the heart of your behavior. We talked about the fact that your behavior is important. God is concerned about your behavior. But there's something even more important than your behavior, and that is the heart that ultimately controls that behavior. There is a battle going on for your heart. And then last week, we talked about the expression. We quoted missionary stateswoman Amy Carmichael, who once said, "Be careful, beware what you set your heart on, for it surely shall be yours." And we noted that God gave you your heart, my heart, so that our hearts would be dazzled ultimately by Him alone. But the problem is sin has turned our hearts from being dazzled by God to being dazzled by practically everything else and anything else but God. And so this morning I want you to see what God has to say about that and what He is doing to recover our wandering hearts so that we can cooperate with Him in this gracious agenda of reclaiming our hearts for the occupation of worship. And so we're going to talk this morning for the next few minutes. Let the contest begin. Let the contest begin. You see, there's always been a contest between the one true God and the wannabe gods or the pretend gods upon which sinners rely. And you can go all the way back in early times. You can go back into Israel's history where you'll see the chronicles of these encounters with pagan idolatry. Let me give you some examples, a couple in particular. You can see this in the contest, first of all, between the Lord God of Israel and Moses against the gods of Egypt. And you read about this, and you're all probably familiar with this in Exodus chapters 7 to 12. But let's just go back and review that a little bit and appreciate what's going on there and the similarity of what's actually going on in our hearts today. Notice in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, God said, "I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." You see, Israel dwelt for some 400 years in the land of Egypt, and the Egyptians had over 80 gods and goddesses. Each of those gods and goddesses was associated with a particular creature or a natural process of the created order that the Egyptians worshipped in the place of the Creator Himself. God's purpose then in sending these plagues was not simply to carry out revenge against Pharaoh. It wasn't simply to reduce a world-class power to a second-rate nation. His purpose was that Pharaoh and the people of Egypt would know firsthand that the Lord God of Israel was the one and only God. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 5 says, "And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." But that wasn't the only reason why God sent these plagues. The ultimate reason in sending them was for Israel's benefit. Israel barely knew who God was. Again, they'd lived over 400 years in the land. They'd lived and learned in a pagan culture, and they had come to take on the very belief system of the pagan people around them. And so God was about to send them into a promised land, and they're leaving a land of idolatry and going into a land of even deeper idolatry. They needed to know that these gods that they had grown up with and hearing about, and they would face later on when they got to Canaan, that they were not real gods. They were imposters. And that the true God was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Just listen to God's instructions to Moses in Exodus chapter 6. "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." And so the God who revealed Himself to His covenant people as the great I Am initiated a contest with the so-called gods and goddesses of Egypt. And when you take the time, if you research these Egyptian deities, you can see more how that God is specifically designing each of the 10 plagues to mock a particular Egyptian god or goddess. For example, in the first plague, when God turns the waters of Egypt into blood, it's quite likely that he was mocking the belief in the Egyptian goddess Hapi, since they believed that this goddess was responsible for the Nile River yearly overflowing its banks and depositing rich silt in the valley of the Nile, and of course that enabled them to grow their crops. The second plague, the plague of frogs, was probably a direct affront to the goddess Hecate, who was the frog-headed goddess of fruitfulness. The fourth plague, the plague of swarming or flying insects, which, by the way, is not limited to what we think of as the household fly, but was probably a terrifying collection of all kinds of insects, may have been directed at the god Kephira. This was a beetle-headed god of creation who was also thought to be responsible for the movement of the sun. The fifth plague was the plague on Egypt's livestock, and that was likely aimed at several animal-headed gods and goddesses, like, for example, the protective goddess Hathor, who is depicted with cow horns or sometimes with cow ears. The seventh plague, the plague of hail, was a direct affront to the worship of the sky goddess Nut, who had power over the air and all forms of precipitation. The ninth plague, the plague of darkness, struck at the heart of Egyptian religion as it was a direct assault on the worship of the sun god, Amun-Re or Amun-Ra. The tenth plague, the plague on all the firstborn of Egypt, may have been aimed at the goddess Tart, goddess of maternity, who presided over childbirth and who was unable to prevent the loss of all the firstborn of Egypt. And so the point is that these plagues were not haphazard nor random events. They were carefully designed by God to show His supremacy over the gods of Egypt. It is as if God is saying, I am, and they aren't. You see, God is the only God, and He will not brook any competition from any so-called gods. He made it very clear to them, there is one true God, one God who alone is worthy of our worship, our trust, and our obedience. Did Israel learn? Well, history says they didn't learn very well. And years later, you see a similar contest recorded in 1 Kings between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. We don't have time to read that in detail, but you can see that in 1 Kings 17 and 18. This time, the Israelites are in the Promised Land, but they're under the rule of an apostate king named Ahab and his idolatrous Phoenician wife, Jezebel. Jezebel's sole agenda in marrying Ahab was to advance her own native god, Baal, and to make him the national deity of Israel and to replace the God of the Scriptures. God's prophet is Elijah, whose name, interestingly enough, means the Lord is my God. He suddenly comes on the scene in 1 Corinthians 17, and he tells King Ahab that there's not going to be any rain for the next several years. Now, what makes that announcement so significant is that Baal is supposed to be the god of lightning and storm, and he's therefore responsible for the rain that brings about the fertility and the harvest of the land. And so by withholding rain, the Lord is demonstrating His kingship, His power over the very area of nature that Baal is supposed to have jurisdiction. So Elijah's announcement that there's not going to be any rain is a definitely in-your-face kind of challenge to Baal's supremacy. And that's exactly what happens. For 3 years, there's no rain. And as if that should not have already been enough, Elijah then confronts Ahab with a challenge. Send your boys down here. Send your 450 prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel to have a showdown with the Lord God. Let each side build an altar to their God, and whichever God answers by fire, then he is God. The prophets of Baal, as you read that passage, are thinking to themselves, this ought to be a slam dunk for our God. He's the God of the storm. He's the God of the thunder. He can take care of all this. So in 1 Kings 18:25, God allows the prophets of Baal to go first. They take a bull, they sacrifice it, they place it on a wooden altar, but they do not light a fire because that's Baal's job. And so they call the name of Baal, and they call the name of Baal, and they call the name of Baal, and this goes on all morning. It goes on all morning until noon, and so far nothing has happened. And so for the rest of the day, they go through every single ritual in the Baal Worship for Dummies manual, and they get absolutely nowhere. They shout, that doesn't work. They dance. By the way, they were obviously not Southern Baalists. You knew that was coming. They cut themselves with swords and with spears. 1 Kings 18:29 says they carried their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, which is probably around 3 p.m. So they're all day at this. And what happened? Verse 29. There was no response. No one answered. No one even paid attention. So when it had become extremely apparent that Baal wasn't going to come through, Elijah tells the people, y'all come close. And then they watch him repair an old altar of God, which obviously had not been used for some time. And they watched him reinforce this altar with 12 stones, which was a reminder that they are the 12 tribes of Israel, that they belong to the true God. And then he does something really strange. He digs a trench around the altar, and then he asks for a large quantity of water to be poured on the sacrifice, and there's so much water that it dribbles down the sacrifice into the trench and completely fills the trench. What's he doing? He's making sure they understand there's absolutely no chance for any kind of spontaneous combustion here. If this offering is going to be consumed, it will be because the Lord, He is God. Finally, Elijah talks to God. No shouting, no dancing, no cutting, no all-day ritual to manipulate his God into action. Just a few words over a quickly prepared sacrifice. That's it. And suddenly, fire falls from the sky that not only consumes the sacrifice and the drenched wood upon which it had been laid, but even the flame-proof stones are consumed and the water-soaked soil is completely consumed. Why? Because the Lord, He alone is God. So let's go back. Let's review some key elements here that have occurred in these contexts. First key element. There's a false claim asserted by the pretend gods or those who carelessly worship their God, these false gods. Then, God calls for a contest between the pretend gods, the gods of Egypt or the god Baal, and the true and living God. And then finally, as a result of the contest, people once and for all see who the living God is. They see God's glory displayed as His promises are vindicated. They see that He alone is God. But get this. We not only see this contest throughout the history of the people of God in the Old Testament. When you read the scriptures through, you begin to realize this contest has been going on ever since, and it continues in the hearts of God's people today. This very contest is going on in your heart, my heart. How does it work? Same way we just saw. False claims are asserted, not by a prophet of a false god necessarily. No, those false claims are asserted by our own inner and fallen desires. What do we call those desires? Well, if we're really being accurate, there are wants that we have. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with wants. Wants can be evil wants. Wants can be legitimate wants. But the thing about wants that's tricky is this. Sin takes wants and breaks the wanter. It dysfunctionalizes, I think I just made a new word. It dysfunctionalizes our wanter, and we start to want the wrong thing, or we want even the good thing more than we should want it. We want it more than the giver. We want it more than God Himself. And so our wants are elevated to needs. I need that. I must have that. And they begin to blind us. Ezekiel 14:3 says, the idol of the heart becomes a stumbling block before the face. In other words, it's there in front of me and it's all I can see, and it literally controls what I see and what I want.
That's what our desires can do to us. They blind us. Ephesians 4:22 says they deceive us. It talks about our deceitful lust, our deceitful desires. They make claims that are false. They make claims that they cannot deliver on. They deceive us. James 1:14 says that they not only deceive us, they enslave us. They draw us in like a hook drawing in an unsuspecting fish. And they ensnare us and enslave us. The world calls it addiction. The Bible calls it enslavement. And James says, whatever you want to call it, it leads to death. It's self-destructive. I was just reading in the Wall Street Journal this week about the latest becoming addiction. It's about grown men and women who get on the internet and go to fantasy websites and create an avatar, and their avatar, which is their alter ego in the cyber world, meets another avatar, and they literally live an alternate life in an alternate world. And the man that they were talking about that was doing this, who had a real wife who he was neglecting, he would get up in the morning at 6 o'clock and he wouldn't go to bed until 2 a.m. the next morning. And he sometimes would even skip meals, and the only time he got up is when he had to excuse himself to go to the restroom, because he was completely in the grip of that alternate universe. And the reason why he was in the grip of that alternate universe was this. The key word in the article in the Wall Street Journal is, I love to have the control. That's what our idols promise us. These false claims made to us by our desires are believable because they fit the fantasy of our rebel hearts. You will be like God. I can be my own God. I can run my own life. Come to think of it, who wouldn't want to live in an alternate universe where you could drive down the interstate and there's no traffic? Or when you did drive down the interstate, you could just raise your hand like Moses and part the waves, and the traffic goes, and there you go, and wow. You know what the perfect illustration of the fantasy of our hearts is? It's called a resort. It's called a cruise ship. What do resorts and cruise ships have in common? You will never, ever, in your entire experience at a resort or on a cruise ship, ever hear the word no. It's yes. You want it? You got it. How much? When? Where? How? It's all at your beck and call. And when we don't get to have our fantasy fulfilled, when we're driving down the 696 and the waves don't part, James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 says, we war. We get angry. Because we think we're God, we think we deserve it, and we got to have it or else. False claims. False claims are asserted by your fallen desires. And you, if you listen to the world will agree. They will concur with those claims, and they will try to seek to help you be a better idolater. They'll help you to get good at getting what you think you need. And they will lead you away from what you really need. So God calls for a contest between those idolatrous desires and all that He is and all that He has done for us through Jesus Christ. Why? Because God wants His glory to be displayed in you as you believe in His promises, as you worship His Son, as you find His promises to be true. Now God wants you to understand this contest in your heart for a reason. He wants you to recognize and repent of worshiping the idols of your heart. Those of you who were last week, do you remember what we did at the very end? You got some what? You got some homework. And the homework was this. What four things besides God is your heart set on? So right now, I want all of you to come up here and individually... No, I'm just kidding. Might go a little over if we did that. But did you do it? You don't have to raise your hand. I hope you did. If you forgot or you weren't here, let me give you some help. And I'll give you some similar questions that really get at the same thing. Ask yourself these questions if you haven't already done this. Or ask yourself if you have done it, because it'll just reinforce what you've already started to work on. What makes you angry? What typically makes you angry? Or impatient? Or controlling? Or manipulative? What is it that you, in your heart of hearts,
really believe, not what you say in a Sunday school class because it's the right answer, but what you really believe and you act out upon in basis on the basis of that belief, what is it that you believe would really give you joy? In short, what are your I must-haves? What are the I deserve this? What are the I deserves that drive your life? When you begin to answer those questions, you're staring into the face of the idol of your heart. And God wants you to recognize the idol that's there. He wants to bring it out. He wants to expose it. Idols are very good at hiding themselves. They generally come out through our emotions. But He wants to expose it so we will face it, repent, and replace it. Replace it with our new life in Christ so that we can defeat the lies of our lust, the lies of our idols. He talks about that in Ephesians 4, 22-24. Put off the old man. That's the idolatrous life of all of its deceitful lust. Put on the new man. Put on all that we are in Jesus Christ. Put on all of His promises and claim them. And as you do that, this will enable you to glorify God as you manifest His fruit. I wish I had time to read Psalm 1, but that's what it's talking about. The man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night is like the tree that's deeply rooted. And even in the midst of bad weather, it bears fruit. Fruit that not only glorifies God, but even blesses other people in the midst of their own trials. Galatians talks about what that fruit looks like, and you could read about it in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22-24. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and so on. You see before you a depiction we put up last week. What this is a model of what biblical change looks like. When you look at the right side of the picture, you see the bad fruits, our reactions, our words, our deeds, our emotional responses. The world would say, oh, that's because of the weather. And when the weather's bad, the fruit will be bad. The Scripture knows better. The Scripture knows that the circumstances are the context of the exposure of our fruit. But what produces the fruit is a bad root. What we're thinking, which the Bible calls, when it's wrong thinking, is really unbelief. What we're wanting, and what the Bible calls, actually, idolatry. The Scripture says the only way to deal with that is by preaching the gospel to yourself. The only way to repent is not to pluck off the bad fruit and tape on or staple on good fruit. That will only rot once again. You cannot change the tree by rearranging the fruit. You can only change the tree by going after the root. How is it that you go after the root? Change, repentance, comes through a deeper understanding of the gospel. The good news of all that God has said and done in Jesus Christ. Really coming to grips with the fact that He is what you need. That thing you may want, you may love it, you may enjoy it, but you don't need it like you need Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. And when our roots are saturated in the soil of God's promises, and we begin to seek the Lord and we believe His promises, then we're free to respond in love to what's going on in our world and bear fruit for His glory and our joy. That is what repentance looks like. That's what change looks like. This is the doctrine of sanctification practically lived out. So here's the challenge to you this morning. You understand the framework. You understand that our hearts were meant to worship. You understand that sin has distorted our hearts. God knows your heart better than you, and He's given you a heart knower called the Scripture. This is a spiritual EKG. And God shows you your heart so you can repent and turn your heart to Him. God says basically there's this contest going on, and God is not sitting back biting His nails. God says, bring it on! Bring it on! Let the contest begin. So, here's some practical ideas to help you prepare for the contest that you're facing every day, whether you realize it or not, and certainly the contest you'll be facing this week. Here's some practical ideas. Number one,
continually remind yourself of the contest going on in your heart between desire for God and desire for pretend gods. Be aware of that. The Scripture calls you to be aware of that. This is not some truth to learn and go, ooh, oh, that was interesting, and go on and forget about it. This is something you need. This is essential for your spiritual warfare and your spiritual prosperity. Remind yourself that the contest is going on 24/7. Secondly, be alert to situations in which God will expose an unworthy object of your heart's desire. James 4 says that your emotional responses are usually indicators of where your heart is and what your heart is worshiping. So when those situations arise that typically trigger those responses, be alert to that and don't give in to it. Start recognizing, wait a minute, what's going on here? Why am I angry? Why am I out of control here? What am I? Oh yeah, I'm wanting this. I should be wanting this. Be alert to those situations where typically that's going to happen. And prepare for those situations. How? By comparing the superficial claims of your pretend gods with the incomparable promises that we have in Jesus Christ. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. A great metaphor. Jeremiah chapter 2, it's in the Old Testament. It's right after Isaiah. It's not as hard to find as Habakkuk. It's especially easier to find than Hezekiah. Jeremiah 2:13. There is no Hezekiah. My people have committed two sins. What are they? They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns. Broken cisterns cannot hold water. What's he saying? He's saying Israel is chasing after fulfillment and satisfaction in a cistern. That was something that they used to gather water when it rained, so they would have water after the rain to use for irrigation or drinking or whatever they needed it for. And this cistern that's supposed to capture water from the rain has a crack in it, so every time it rains, it just seeps right into the crack and disappears. What a beautiful picture. No, not a beautiful picture. What a solemn picture of idolatry. It promises to be a refreshing container of water, but by the time you get there, all you can see is sand and dirt, and you reach for it, and you believe it will satisfy you, and you stuff the sand in your mouth, and your stomach begins to retch from the dry sand and the no satisfaction for your thirst, and gradually you thirst yourself to death while your stomach is retching out because of the sand that's in that empty cistern, when just a few feet away is a bubbling brook, a spring that could have more than slacked your thirst. Jeremiah said, that is what idolatry looks like. It's a superficial claim. It promises, but it does not deliver. And in the end, it leaves us not only unsatisfied, but profoundly miserable. I like what British author and philosopher C.S. Lewis once wrote. We've heard this before. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when an infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Our problem isn't with desire, it's the fact that we don't desire the thing that we were made to desire. So what do you do with that? We are desiring creatures. Buddhists try to basically rid ourselves of desire. That doesn't work, because to rid yourself of desire is to basically dehumanize yourself. We were made to desire. You can't get rid of desire. No, set your desire on things above. How do you do that? You know, I told you last week, one of my desires is for P&Q. Remember that? What does that stand for? Peace and quiet. I like to come home to peace and quiet. driving home after an exhausting day, I like to think about kicking back and relaxing, reading the paper, turning on the evening news, whatever, a little music. Many times, though, that's not what's waiting, especially when the kids were younger. So what do you do with that desire? Is that an evil desire? Should we send out word, can you believe Pastor Benj? He enjoys peace and quiet. What an awful thing. What a pervert. No, I don't have to hate that desire. I simply have to put that desire in its place. I can honestly say, desire for peace and quiet, you know, I really like you. We get along pretty well. You're kind of good looking. But, and then you turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And you say, peace and quiet, let's see how you stack up to the competition. Peace and quiet, how do you look when you compare yourself to Jesus in Philippians 2? Who being in very nature God, see, He is God. He's not a wannabe God. He is God. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Wait a minute, P&Q, I like you. But you never gave up heaven's glory for me. You never laid down your life for me. You never hung on a cross for me. You're pretty, but you're nothing compared to my Jesus. Let the contest begin. I mean, let's take the claims and let's put them to work. Stack them up. See who really satisfies. We live in a culture where it's so easy to be preoccupied with money. Money's not a bad thing. I have some on my person. I carry it around with me occasionally. I find it's useful. I like to be able to turn my lights on when I come home. I'm just into that. I don't know why. And money helps you to take care of those things. I like it to when I open the refrigerator door and there's some food in there. Money helps take care of those things. But when money becomes the thing, when money becomes the overriding preoccupation of my heart, I need to step back and say, all right, money, show me what you can do. And compare yourself to the riches of Christ. I asked my son a few years ago, I said, what if you could switch places with Bill Gates? At the time, he was worth $100 billion. And you could have everything, you know, you could buy your own country. The only thing you had to give up was this. Jesus. That's it. Just give up the faith, give up Jesus, give up all that stuff, and then step into Bill Gates' shoes and his world and have at it. I said, what would you do? He thought for a moment and said, Dad, I think I'd kill myself. What? I mean, at least buy a yacht or something, go on a cruise. He said, why? He said, every day I'd be riding on that yacht, looking over the rails and thinking, every heartbeat on this trip brings me one step closer to an eternity without Christ, an eternity of eternal suffering. How can you enjoy anything when you've got that to look forward to? Put it in its place. And those are just a couple of examples. Take your idol. Take the things that you wrote down for your homework and stack them up. Find God's answer to that idol and put that idol in its place. Make it a desire, yes, but make it a desire that comes to you from the one you really need, the one you really crave, the one you really love. And that is how we overcome idolatry. And then encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ to always and only set their hearts on Jesus. We need help. Hebrews tells us our hearts are deceived and they harden and they drift. And so Hebrews 12 tells us to keep looking into Jesus, but in the process we encourage each other to keep our eyes on Him. That's why we have small groups. We tend to harden and then we tend to drift, and we need each other to keep our wants on the one and only one that can truly fulfill what we were made to want. To that end, I want to close this morning with a testimony, not mine, but the testimony of a young lady that's been attending our church. She and her husband have been attending our church for the last several months. And she has a testimony of the supremacy of Jesus Christ that I've asked her to share with you at this time. So Holly, if you, wherever you are, if you would come forward.
I have lived through the contest between the one true God and my own personal Egypt idols. Hatred, bitterness, rage. Pointing my finger at someone or something they have done. Putting my shoulders back and taking a deep breath and saying, I can do this alone. On my own. I don't need you, or you, or you. We moved to Detroit last October. And then we came to Cornerstone because I was looking for a biblical counselor. Obviously, I needed one. When I began counseling, I thought it was about pointing my finger. I thought I had a right to bitterness, hatred, rage. I thought I had a right to Egypt. Instead, I was told, you are rebellious. Thank you, dear counselor. Everyone needs counsel like that. God showed me I was wrong. And that I did not comprehend the good demands of following after Christ. Acts 3:19 says, repent and turn to God, that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing come from the Lord. God showed me I was wrong, so very wrong. And He has turned my face. There flows from Jehovah's throne mercy and grace. He has given a true knowledge that He alone is judge and good and love. I would like to chronicle for you just a few of many encounters that I have had in recent months with the living God. I have asked Him many times, do you love me? Do you love me? One time the need was so great that I told Him I would ask my counselor if she would be willing to tell me that she loved me in Christ and for Christ. Through Christ and because of Christ. And this was very early in the journey. Do you know, before I could ask her, she grabbed me out in the gathering space, and with two hands on my neck, she said to me, I will love you. But she didn't end there. She said, I will love you with the truth. That was the voice of God. Another time, I cried out to Him in the middle of the night, what is this? And in a very similar way, He answered, this is. It is true. And then I had a great awakening. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. That is someone to trust in. One time, while I was driving to church, I told Him, and I quote, I don't belong anywhere, Lord. And then I got here, I parked my car, and I walked through the doors, and I read those words. You belong here. God is active and alive. He turns death and darkness to living light. He has made himself known to me in ways that cannot be denied. Deuteronomy 4:32 through 39. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds? Like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire because he loved and chose. He brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. We are all on a journey toward knowing Christ. Is it about the journey? No, may it never be. Overwhelmingly, it is about Christ. My family has a current journey. I have health issues and have been going through diagnostic tests for the last 7 weeks. Autoimmune diseases, vascular problems, degenerating discs, cervical spinal stenosis, the neck. And my husband, Mark, lost his job on Wednesday. But I tell you, all of this pales and is insignificant when compared to the sufficient, significant, supreme Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. If he was back there, behold the Lamb of God. He is here. And he is up there ahead. He knows the end from the beginning. I do not know what tomorrow holds, but I know Christ. Let me tell you what I like about him. In kindness, he consistently turns my eyes away from everything false and fixes my gaze on him. And the view, he is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, and so, so worthy of praise and thanks. My favorite scripture, and I ask you, I beg you to stand with me as I read these words from God. Revelation 19:11-16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire. And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is my God. This is my Lord. This is my King. He owns the throne of heaven. John Mark, he holds your beating hearts in his hands. He holds our very lives. He owns and holds me. No need to worry. I also want to say, the kingdom of God is here. Jesus stands and walks among us. Hands and feet, eyes that see, lips that speak kindness. Meals, childcare freely given, cards, comfort, divinely human love. These are all gifts from God above. I want to thank you for loving as Christ has loved. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Holly's testimony is another pearl in the string of testimonies throughout all of history. And it's a glimpse of the praise that one day we will together and forever offer him. Father, there's a contest going on in our hearts. A contest, Lord, that without your word, we'd barely realize. Oh, we know there's something wrong. We sense the restlessness. But Lord, we don't know until you open that up to us through the EKG of your word. But that restlessness, Lord, comes because our hearts are being set on that which they were never meant to be satisfied with. Father, I pray. You know our hearts. You know our struggle. Be pleased to break through. With your light and your truth, Lord, show the unworthiness of that which we have invested our hearts and affections in, Lord. And may we gladly drop them and give them up for a God who never, ever does anything but kindness. Lord, you are worthy. As Pascal said, there is within every man a God-shaped emptiness that only you can fill. Oh God, fill us with yourself this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.